I apologize if you know this song because it'll be in your head all day long after this point. But one of Tom Petty's most famous songs was titled, I Won't Back Down. I believe on Spotify it has something over 50 million listens. And some of the lyrics of this song went like this. Well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground, won't be turned around, and I'll keep this world from dragging me down, gonna stand my ground. Now, I cannot say with any confidence whether or not the late Tom Petty lived up to these ideals that he sang about. But I can say that these words fall right in line with what the author of Hebrews is calling his readers to do in this section of his challenging epistle. You see, he's challenging the believers in his audience not to back down, to stand their ground, to not be dragged down or turned around in the midst of the difficulty that they're facing. And if you've been with us through the book of Hebrews, you know that that's the situation, that there are individuals who, because of persecution, are looking to back down. They're looking to go back to the old way. We know that there are some who are true believers who are struggling with continuing on. We know there are some individuals who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, and through their difficulty, they're tempted to let go of even considering Christ. And I believe that this word is needed more now than ever. That this isn't a word just for believers or individuals who lived in the first century, but it's for us. We know throughout history, we can see that Satan is a bully. Satan is an individual, a person, a spirit being who wishes to back us down, who wishes to bully us into compliance, who wishes us to conform us into this world. But it's up to us to not back down. It's up to us in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to God, to fight back against this fallen world, not to be cowed into submission, but instead to continue pursuing Christ. We're going to see this clearly as we study Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, again in a message I have entitled, Don't Back Down. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. Would you follow along as I read this passage that we'll be studying? The author writes, But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, remember the past in verses 32 through 34. We'll spend the majority of our time there. In fact, we'll spend a whole bunch of time in that very first verse, verse 32, because it lays a groundwork for everything else that we'll see. And then we'll see respond in the present in verses 35 through 39. So as we move into this section, I want to encourage you that this is a call to action. That what we're doing here this morning is not an academic exercise. That the author to the Hebrews is calling on believers, and he's calling on us by extension to remember the past, remember our past with Christ, and then to respond in the present, to keep on following after Christ. So here we have, remember the past, verses 32 through 34. And I would argue that remembering the past can be a very good thing. As you focus on all that God has done in your life, then you'll be greatly encouraged. Now, if you're that kind of individual who believed the glory days was in high school, you know, and you're 55 and you wear your Letterman jacket on a Sunday afternoon and tell your wife the same stories that she's heard for years, that kind of remembering the past maybe isn't so helpful. But the remembering the past, when it comes to your focus on what Christ has done in your life, then you can be very encouraged. You know, it's interesting. Paul said he didn't focus on, you know, his accomplishments, but he would always remember what God had done in his life. If you look at the book of Acts, he would talk about that, and he would use his testimony, how God called him out. And so it's important for us, when we remember the past, I'm talking about remembering what God has done for us. And this is especially important. It's vital for us as believers to remember that you have a history with God. You have a history with God. When difficulty strikes, there's this tendency to forget that we have a history with God, that we've been through a lot together. All of a sudden, it's like our first day with the Lord. But no, we have a history with God. Remember that God has shown himself faithful in the past, and because of that, that will give us hope in the present. So with this in mind, it's important to remind ourselves of the context of our text, to take our text, put it back into its context. So would you look back a few verses? I want to read the verses that we covered last week, starting in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. The author writes, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we looked at this last week. We saw that this was a very frightening warning that the author of the Hebrews gives, and entitled that message last week, Fearing Apostasy, that for those who had not yet trusted in Christ, who kind of came to the border of salvation but were about to turn back, that he was giving them this warning. That he was giving this warning to these individuals to trust in Christ before it is too late. And so you can go back and listen to that online if you missed that study. But that's where we were. That was a very heavy passage that we looked at. And as we move into verse 32, we see that there's a shift. There's a shift in the audience. You see, the author will now focus his attention back onto believers. And this is something we've seen throughout this epistle. And it makes it a little bit challenging because he talks to believers and then to unbelievers and the believers and to unbelievers. And I can appreciate, though, as a pastor, because I do the same thing during my studies. Not knowing who hears is, trusted in Christ. And maybe there's someone who hasn't trusted in Christ. And so kind of shifting back and forth. But it's important that we realize right now his focus is his attention is back on believers. This is evident from the very first word of verse 32. It's the word but. It's but. And so this word, which is unfortunately omitted in the NIV, it sets this section apart from the previous section. So these things were true of those who were nearing apostasy, those who had not yet trusted in Christ. But he says but. So it's a new audience shifting to believers. The author of Hebrews is making a distinction between the near apostates addressed in verses 26 through 31 to the true believers of verses 32 through 39. Notice what he says, but recall the former days. Now we'll spend some time looking at some of these Greek words. And this first Greek word here, the word for recall, it means to call over in your minds one by one. Now we all know what this is in a negative sense. We all know what it is when someone's offended us and we can recall to mind everything they've done wrong to us. Well, it all started back in 83. And then we just go down the list. But we know that that's contrary. The scripture said that love keeps no record of wrongs. We're not to do that. So that can't be the recalling he's telling us to do. This recalling has to be about something that's good. It's recalling something the Lord has done. Now, what's also interesting about this word recall here, not only does it mean calling one by one, like each individual thing, but it also is in the present tense. And this implies a constant habit. So for believers, it is to be our constant habit to continually recall one by one all the things the Lord's done for us, all the things he's taken us through, things that we just sang about. My sermon got to be preached previously. As we move through, is we're to remember these things. And the author of Hebrews, he wants these Christians continually to bring to mind the former days. He wants them to think back on the early days of their walk with Christ. For if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know the power of thinking back to that, of remembering what it was like to first walk with Christ. To remember what it was like to come out of the old life and to be born again. To think about, your devotion to Christ at that time. I think back often to how the Lord drew me to himself there on the campus of Texas A&M. Yes, the Lord loves even Aggies. And as I was brought to salvation there on that campus, and I think about the changes that occurred and over that and then my first job and how the Lord opened up doors for opportunity for ministry. And I look at all of that, and it's a great encouragement. As you recall those old things, you remember the things that went before. Continuing on in verse 32, notice, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, This word illuminated here in the context of believers, it speaks of that spiritual enlightenment of the gospel. About, you know, there comes that moment when you're born again and all of a sudden you see things clearly. And you just might ask yourself, why didn't I see it before? It's so obvious now. How could I have not understood before? It's that idea that we sing in the amazing hymn, you know, I once was blind, but now I see. Moving on, we read, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle. Also, we know that period of, we might call it the honeymoon period with the Lord. First become a believer, you're walking on sunshine, everything's going well, and all of a sudden, the struggle begins. And you're like, wow, I must have not read the fine print that this was going to be part of the walk with Christ. You know, and this, it's such an interesting word here, this struggle. Notice it's a great struggle. It's not a little struggle. But that word struggle is what I want to focus on. It's the Greek word athlesis or athlesis, from which we get the word athletics. Athletics. And as this word was used by the Greeks to speak of an athletic contest or combat. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. It's a struggle. Now, interesting, this word athlesis, it became widely used of the Christian as a spiritual athlete. So as Christianity got rolling, then what happened is people saw that this is the truth, that Christianity was not going to be, you know, lazy boys and lollipops. It was not going to be just comfortable and whatever's nice and just whatever you feel like having in the moment. They realized that it was going to be a struggle, that the Christian life is, that a Christian is actually a spiritual athlete. And we know what this is like. Probably many of us have tried to get back into shape from time to time. And all right, January. Okay, I'm going to do it this year, you know. And then we sign up for the gym and we go. And mid-February comes around and like, I'm really happy with how I am. You know, and we just quit on that whole thing. Because it's a struggle, and so it is spiritually. So when we think about this usage of this word athlesis for believers, it reminds us the nature of Christian service is strenuous. It's difficult. You know, people talk to me sometimes and just like, sometimes I just really don't want to go to church. I'm like, well, join the club. That's how I feel a lot of times. It's not just easy coming up here, but that's what the Lord's called us to do. And so to think about this and to kind of really get into our minds, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I'm going to have you turn many places again today. Once again, as I assume the role of a lawyer, I'm trying to preach for a verdict here today. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, looking at this idea of this struggle, that we're to be spiritual athletes. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, and he says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things," or self-controlled. He says, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Whereas in verse 26, Paul's saying, I'm not like a shadow boxer. He says, this is a real fight. Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." He says, "So I'm self-controlled and I make sure that I'm walking the right walk because I know that even I," the Apostle Paul, he's saying, "can be disqualified." So as we think about that, as you know, last night and our MCA girls team was playing for the state championship, and at one point they were down by 15 in the second half, and they struggle back, and then they tie it, and it goes into overtime, and then they're heading overtime, and then it gets tight, and then it goes to a second overtime. And we're watching, and I was fairly self-controlled as I watched this game. But then they end up winning in the double overtime. And just because the struggle was so great, then it makes the victory that much sweeter. And as I watched those girls out there, many of whom I've had in class, I realized the tremendous effort that they gave to win the game. And as I look at that, I look at the fans that were so excited. And then what was convicting to me is, should I as a believer give less in my struggle to serve Christ? The effort and the energy that they put into there to win that game, and it was a great win, but should I expect less of myself when it comes to serving Christ? Should I say, well, I should struggle this to win a perishable crown, but what about that imperishable crown? Would you continue turning right as we look further on this subject to 2 Timothy chapter 2? I want to look at verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. As you turn there, I want to give you a little background information. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He was a pastor, but we know that Timothy struggled with timidity and struggled with kind of self-doubt and different things as you read what Paul wrote to him. And so here in this final letter that we have of Paul's, Paul is going to encourage Timothy, but he's not going to say to him, hey, Timothy, just have some self-esteem, you know, and believe in yourself. And he doesn't say those things. He exhorts Timothy. Gives it to him straight. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he says, hey, be strong, Tim. Keep growing in God's grace. You know, and the things that I pass on to you, don't hold them to yourself. Give them to others. Pass it on. And then notice the exhortation. He doesn't say anything easy here. He says it's going to be a struggle. Verse 3, for you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier doesn't expect to stay in a 5-star hotel. A soldier doesn't expect to be in a situation where people don't shoot at him or endure hardship. A soldier doesn't expect to have steak every night. A soldier expects that things are going to be difficult. And then notice, a soldier has to be separate. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. A good soldier is not focused on all the entrapments of this life. A good soldier is interested in obeying and pleasing his commanding officer. And that's what we're to do. Our commanding officer, of course, is Christ. Verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So if you're running, you got to stay in your lane. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So I love this imagery here. A soldier, a farmer, an athlete. All pictures of individuals who struggle, who work hard, who continue on, who persevere. As we turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 now, it's worth noting that this word struggle that we find here in verse 32, that's used of that Christian as a spiritual athlete, it soon became used in Christian circles of martyrdom, of the struggle, because as Christians began to be martyred for their faith, they realized this is part of the whole thing. This is part of the deal of being a believer. And this leads us into what we read next in verse 32. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. That word sufferings in the Greek, it means comfort. No, it doesn't. Just seeing if you guys were awake. That word sufferings, it means pain, it means hardship, it means afflictions. And it's worth noting that this Greek word for sufferings is found 16 times in the New Testament. And of those 16 usages, 7 times this word is explicitly linked to believers' suffering. And I want to share with you 4 of those usages. You don't have to turn there. Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So as I'm sharing about suffering and difficulty and not backing down, I don't want you to think that this is just for no reason. That okay, we're just supposed to suffer because that's what God's called us to. We're going to see that there's a reward associated. But we're also going to see that Paul gives us encouragement that our sufferings are temporary, as he says here in Romans 8:18, and that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, the picture of childbirth, the woman endures great suffering to deliver that child, but those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with that child that she has. And we know that women they're willing to have more babies after they have that first one. They're willing to endure that suffering to have that child. And so the beauty of that, so for us as believers, that glory that's coming after is so much greater than our temporary sufferings. Paul says that also in 2 Corinthians 1:7, he says, and our hope in you for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. That as believers, as we join in and we suffer for Christ, we're spiritual athletes, then what happens is we also know that God will give us consolation. He'll give us encouragement We'll know what it is to be comforted by the Lord. Then Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, I love this. He says to believers, "Beloved, do not think it strange considering the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." For believers, so often, we think that if we have a trial, difficulty, it's strange. Well, how could this be happening? I've been following Christ closely, and things aren't going the way I want them to go. What can be happening? And then Peter says, don't think it's strange. And don't think it's strange that if you're going to be a believer, you're going to have difficulty. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, and we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, we'll also share in his glory. And we'll rejoice, and we don't have to be ashamed when we're with him. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay, so that's just the reality. Satan's cruising around looking to pick people off. But then Peter says, verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So the idea is that we as believers, that we're a part of this group, that we suffer together, that there's this fellowship of suffering. Now, the believers addressed in Hebrews 10:32 had endured persecution because of their faith, and they had struggled through it. And so we have to remember, too, that as believers, as we suffer, there's going to be marks. Because think about like an athlete. An athlete often bears the scars, the aches and pains of their athletic contest. They often have the scars where they've had to have surgery as their knee is rebuilt or their shoulder is rebuilt. They often, you know, as they get older, they walk with a hobble because that athletic competition has taken a toll upon them. So it is for us as believers. You will bear scars as a believer. And as we consider this difficult topic, I'm reminded of the poem titled, "Hast Thou No Scar?" by Amy Carmichael. I always find it very convicting. Amy Carmichael, who sought to rescue little girls in India as a missionary, sought to rescue them from the hardship and the human trafficking and things of that day. She said this. She writes this poem from the perspective of Jesus. She said, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as a master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" It's an uncomfortable truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. And the fact of the matter is, as believers, we will share in the scars. We will share in the scars of Christ. And this was confirmed by the Apostle Paul, who put it this way in a couple of places. Again, I'll read it for you. Philippians 1:29, he said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Did you catch that? We think about a grant, you know, as you go to school, a grant is something free. Free money, all right. But what we have here is the grant of suffering. That we've been granted not only to believe, but to suffer. Because suffering, it brings us in line with Christ. Suffering helps us to understand Christ. Suffering helps to refine us. And then Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Just the reality. Now moving on in Hebrews chapter 10 to verse 33, we see that the suffering of the Hebrew believers came in two specific ways and in two specific groups. So here we see group one in the first part of verse 33, and that group one were the objects of persecution. So the first part of verse 33, we see this first group, and they were objects of persecution. Notice, "partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." Spectacle, it's an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word theatrizo, from which we get the English word theater, the theater. And so this word here, it means to be publicly exposed, to bring upon the stage, to set forth as a spectacle, to expose to contempt. It means to bring someone up to mock them, to make fun of them. You know, and we would expect that as believers, this is going to happen to us to some extent, because this is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord Jesus was arrested? Then what happened is they brought him before Pilate, and Pilate sent him over to Herod. And then as he was before Herod, then they mocked him. And they made fun of him, and they beat him. They made a spectacle of him, and they sent him back, and then Pilate condemned him, and then the Roman soldiers, remember the crown of thorns, and they put the robe upon him, and they mocked kneeling before him. And then when he was on the cross, he was made a spectacle. As people walked by, and they spit at him, and so Jesus was this spectacle, and so it would make sense that we would be this spectacle as well. And so it is even today. The Lord Jesus remains the most vilified man in human history. He is mocked and spoken against more than anyone else. And I find that so interesting. But the Lord Jesus warned us that this would happen. Let me read it for you. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. On the night before his arrest, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So Jesus makes it really clear to us that as believers, if we, the more we look like Christ, the more we're going to be treated like Christ. And the way the world treated Christ was poorly. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And so the application question for us is that, are you and I willing to be made spectacles for Christ? It's a very difficult thing, because if you're anything like me, you know that you just want to avoid embarrassment. Just in whatever situation you want to avoid embarrassment, you want to avoid embarrassing yourself as, you know, at a restaurant or out in public or even at home. You don't want to be embarrassed. And yet, it's impossible to serve Christ faithfully without becoming a spectacle. At some point, you're going to be made fun of and you're going to be mocked. And that leads us into our next part of Hebrews 10:33, where we see the word reproaches. So these people suffered reproaches as they were made a spectacle. And that word reproaches, it means insults, verbal attacks. And the Lord Jesus warned that believers would be treated this way. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Really? Wow. Okay. He says, "For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it's pretty exciting to think what Jesus is saying here is you're going to receive a blessing when people speak evil against you for his sake, and it puts you also in the company of the prophets. I don't know about you, but I look up to those guys, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and all of them. But what's easy for us to neglect is that those guys got treated poorly. They were just treated just wretchedly by people. But what we have to understand is that when we follow in their footsteps, when we speak truth and we love people and we reach out and we're persecuted because of that and spoken evil against because of that, and we respond like Christ, that we're in line with those guys. That we are treated in a similar way. And so it's kind of exciting to think about. Or not kind of, very exciting. And then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," which is kind of a slang term for the devil, says, "how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." So Jesus is saying, guys, if they call me the devil, what are they going to say about you? And so this is just a reminder of this is how it's going to be. And as we have this current reality that this is how it's going to be as believers, then when it comes, when that difficulty is encountered by us, we'll say, "I don't like this. Man, this is difficult, but I realize there's a reward coming. I realize there's consolation coming, and I realize that Jesus told me it was going to be this way." Next in Hebrews 10:33, we encounter the word tribulations. This tribulation, it's an interesting word. It really speaks of squeezing. It speaks of severe pressure, of pressing together, of trouble, of persecution of various kinds. It speaks of that, you know, idea in the first Star Wars movie, Episode 4, one of the great ones. We're there in that garbage part on the Death Star, and the walls start coming in. And as they get squeezed in, that's what's talking about here, these tribulations. And Jesus warned that we're going to get squeezed in. John 16, 33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Have you noticed this? Over and over, we're told by the writers of Scripture, we're going to have tribulation, difficulty, but we're also told that we can have peace, that we can be of good cheer, that we can rejoice in that, and that we can, that ultimately the end of that's coming, that there's a reward coming, that there's a glory coming, there's an overcoming that's going to happen. And then Paul said in Luke records in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying to them, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, in light of the heaviness of this topic, in light of it, you're just like, "Well, I come here every week and Steve's always bumming me out." Let's turn to Romans for some encouragement in relation to tribulations. So let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 5, I want to look at verses 3 and 4 first of all. And again, we see this interesting thing of glory and good cheer and rejoicing and relating to tribulations, and we're given some insight as to why, or some more insight into why. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, notice, "We also glory in tribulations." The glory in getting squeezed, but knowing why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And then perseverance, character, and character, hope. So we can glory in tribulations knowing that it's doing something, that it's not random, that it's not just something, you know, God's off in heaven playing chess with the Archangel Michael and he's forgotten about us. No, but he's using this tribulation to produce perseverance in our lives. And that perseverance leads to character. And as we grow in character, we become hopeful people. Now, if you would turn forward a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 8, or a few chapters. Romans 8, as we look at verses 35 through 39. And again, we see this word tribulation. Notice, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter.'" And then here he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then here in verses 38 and 39, basically Paul searches all created things to see if there's any created thing that can separate us from Christ. Spoiler alert, there's nothing. Notice, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So tribulations are going to be difficult. It's going to be a hardship, but God is doing something in them. And then remember in the midst of your tribulation that tribulation has no hope of separating the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's continue on back in Hebrews 10:33 and see how the second group suffered. So that first group, in the first part of verse 33, they're the objects of persecution. But now we see the second group here, and they're the friends of the persecuted. Notice, "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." So this second group had suffered by being associates of the first group. By associating themselves with those who are being persecuted, they opened themselves up to being treated the same way. Verse 34, notice, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." This word compassion here, it's a Greek word, sympatheo, from which we get the word sympathetic or sympathy. And it means to be affected with the same feeling as another. Now, the New King James Version indicates that this group of Hebrew believers had compassion on the author when he was imprisoned. Notice, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." However, some texts read differently. The ESV translates this verse this way, "For you had compassion on those in prison." So we can't be sure. Was he speaking of himself, or is the text better translated speaking of others? Either way, whether it's the author or others, associating with prisoners in the ancient world was a risky proposition. The Expositor's Bible Commentary writes, quote, "In the world of the first century, the lot of prisoners was difficult. Prisoners were to be punished, not pampered. Little provision was made for them, and they were dependent on friends for their supplies. Christians visiting prisoners was a meritorious act, but there was some risk, for the visitors became identified with the visited." The readers of this epistle had not shrunk from this. So people get imprisoned for persecution, and you go and visit, you have a friendly visit to those, then the guys who are imprisoning say, oh, you're one of them as well. There's a great risk involved. Continuing on in verse 34, notice this is some more wild response to difficulty, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Wow. This word plundering, it speaks of taking something by force, seizing with force. It speaks of confiscation. It makes me think about what happens there in China so often, as they, you know, the underground church there, and they find believers and they take their stuff away from them. It's that idea. And commentators believe this may have been the result of mob violence, as individuals got, you know, revealed as following Christ, and they went in and took their stuff. And the believers' association with prisoners, maybe that gave the mob a right to confiscate whatever belonged to these believers. But what's so amazing is the fact that these believers had not only endured the abuse, but that they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. It seems clear to me that these believers had put into practice what James instructed in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." There it is again. This is this common theme that we go into trials and we're to count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, these believers, when they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, when they counted all joy in the various trials, then God was working in their lives, and that testing of their faith, it produced patience. And then as they grew in patience, then God was able to use them more and more. It's amazing. And so it's really, what are we aiming for? If we want to be the kind of the best spiritual athlete possible, the most useful tool in the hands of Almighty God, then we're going to endure all these things as God coaches us up through them. Now, as we move into the last part of verse 34, we see why these individuals were able to joyfully accept the plundering of their goods because of their perspective. Notice, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In other words, these believers knew what they had lost to the mob paled in comparison to what they possessed in heaven. They realized, well, I wasn't going to be able to keep it anyway. They understood what Jesus had to say in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For us as believers, we're to be stacking up rewards in heaven, stacking them up in a safe place where nothing can happen to them. And then as we do that, our heart will be transferred to heaven. Our heart will be more and more focused on heaven. For a little more on this subject, would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at this idea of being focused on heaven, of being focused on that better and enduring possession that we have in heaven. And I love how Paul brings it out here. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, we're going to go all the way into chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So this is going to happen, whether it's through persecution, whether it's going to be difficulty. A saying I like to always say is Father Time is undefeated. We're going to get older. It's going to happen. The old man's going to break down. Our body's going to break down, but our new man is renewed. Our inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, "For our light affliction," here it is again, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, for me, I've had a relatively easy life. So if I said light affliction, you'd be saying, well, Steve, I've seen your life. You haven't hardly had to deal with anything. But for Paul to say it's light affliction, now that carries some weight. Because Paul, you can read later on in 2 Corinthians of all the things that he endured for the sake of Christ. So for Paul to say it's light affliction, well, that's meaningful. And he says it's just for a moment. Just a moment. And it's working for us something that is exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Beautiful. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. So he's talking about the body. He says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I don't have time to unpack all that's here in this passage, but really what I want you to focus on is that the ultimate plundering of your goods is the loss of your body, the loss of your life. And so what Paul is saying is, even if that happens, even if, you know, by force someone takes your life, what you need to realize is that you have an eternal body waiting for you. That you are going to live forever with God, that you have this body that is going to be incorruptible. And so it's exciting to think about. You know, and as we rightfully exalt those who die for our nation, we give them respect. But how much more should we be willing to die for the cause of Christ? Christ is much greater than a single nation. Christ is the creator of all nations. Personally, as I think about this subject, I would like to live long enough to see my children become adults. You know, I would like to hang out with my grandchildren someday. But if God's plan is better served by me dying sooner rather than later, then I'll gladly leave this earth and go on to my better and enduring possession. I love the perspective that the martyred missionary Jim Elliot gave when he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Beautiful picture. Let's move now from remember the past to our second and final section, respond in the present. So back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll move quickly through this section. So we'll look at verses 35 through 39. And we must recognize here that it's only useful to remember the past if it causes us to respond in the present. So if we remember that all that Christ has done for us, and there's no thankfulness, there's no change or application to our present situation, then it's a pretty useless endeavor. But if we remember the past for the express reason of saying, I'm going to change how I'm living right now, then all of a sudden it takes on great value. This is not about taking a trip down memory lane when we think about the Lord. It's about empowering us to take action in the here and now. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. That word cast away, it means throw away. It means a reckless rejection of what is valuable. I don't know if you guys have seen this, but in different nations, some nations, they have these monkey infestations, you know, in different areas. And what happens, I've read of these different ones, that people will be at the beach and these monkeys will come up and they'll grab cell phones and they'll grab keys and all kinds of stuff. And they'll go running off and they'll toss them into a body of water just for fun. And so that happens. And so that's what the author is basically saying for us. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't recklessly throw away what you have. This word confidence, it speaks of a free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. In other words, in light of what these believers had endured in the past, now was not the time to abandon ship. As Damien Kyle used to always say in his studies, and maybe still does, he says, it's always too soon to quit. For the believer, it is always too soon to quit. Just because they were once again enduring hardship, they should not cast away their boldness in the Lord. When we endure hardship and difficulty, it's time to double down. It's time to push back that much harder. As Christians, these individuals had a confidence that was based firmly on Christ's saving work, and it would be absolute foolishness to throw that away. Now, it's vital that we remember that no circumstance in the life of a believer, no matter how horrible, can change the reality of the cross. You see, what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross can never be undone. So to throw away our confidence in what Jesus has done, to throw away our confidence in Christ when our lives fall apart, doesn't make any sense, because as horrible as that tragedy is, and this world is filled with horrible tragedies, I'm not minimizing that at all, none of that undoes what happened at the cross. None of it. And so we need to hold on to our confidence, because what Jesus did at the cross is never changing. As we put the pieces of verse 35 together, we read, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." See, as believers, we're not to cast away our confidence in the Lord, because that faithful confidence has a great reward. As a reminder of this word reward, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. You see, our faithfulness to respond in the present, to keep on following after Christ, it's a determiner of these rewards that we're going to have before the Lord. The Bema Seat of Christ, the Lord will reward us, or will receive a removal of rewards or a loss of rewards if we're unfaithful. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5, there was some argumentation there in Corinth about who was the greatest of these different individuals who administered there. And so Paul says this, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So he says, we're just guys that God uses. Okay, shouldn't it be exalting us? But then he says in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So according to the faithfulness of Paul and Apollos and others, then they would receive a reward according to how faithful they'd been. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay. So words, that foundation is Christ, that's faith in Christ, and so they're a person saved, and they have that foundation, they're going to heaven. But there's an opportunity on top of that foundation to build on it, to be faithful, and to receive a reward. Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So what we see here and other places in the scriptures is that how we live our lives as believers matters. That we're going to receive reward or lose rewards, and especially we will lose rewards if we cast away our confidence. If we say, for the next 10 years, I'm going to cast away my confidence, I'm just going to live however, I'm not going to trust in Christ, well, that's 10 years without building up any reward in heaven. That's 10 years of causing difficulty in other people's lives. And so we're called to be those spiritual athletes who endure, who continue on, knowing that there is a reward as we hold on to our confidence. Back now to Hebrews 10 as we move into verse 36. And then he says to him, "For you have need of endurance." Same thing that a coach says to his athletes as they come back from summer break and they have not worked out once over the break. And he says, "You have need of endurance." This need speaks of something that is absolutely necessary. And in endurance, it means an active, positive perseverance or steadfastness. And so they needed this endurance. Why? So that we see in verse 36, "So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." In other words, when a believer steadfastly endures in doing the will of God, there is a promise that is received. And before we get into that promise of verses 37 and 38, we must take note of the fact that this endurance is needed for doing the will of God. Let me say this, and I want to make it absolutely clear. I don't want to be misunderstood. This fact of doing the will of God, it makes sense, because doing the will of God is the only legitimate reason for the believer being left here on earth. The only reason. You see, if you're just going to get saved and then never serve the Lord, you might as well just go straight to heaven. You're just wasting time. The only reason that the Lord leaves us here is so we can do his will while we are here. You see, Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, it means little Christs. And if we're to call ourselves little Christs, then we should be doing what Christ did. And the primary thing that Christ did, in fact, the only thing that he did, was obey the will of God the Father. That was it. The Apostle John highlights this fact in his gospel. I'll read you three verses. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're to follow the example of our Lord. We're to steadfastly persevere in obeying the will of the Father. Let's move now to the promise found in verses 37 and 38. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So here the author is loosely quoting from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, and he's basically reaching out to his individuals that he's speaking to these believers, and with this big idea, that the Lord is returning soon, and that as believers, we should carry on in faith and not depart from him. That's the big idea. He says, just keep on going. And so we say, well, a little while, it's been 2,000 years. Well, from the Lord's perspective, he's eternal. It says in Peter, you know, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day for the Lord. So it could have been like it's been the weekend since the Lord came back, or since the Lord came the first time. And so, but what I would also say, this little while here, you experience this the older you get, the more that you realize how fast time goes. You know, people always tell me that. And I remember when Phoebe was born and like, hey, it's going to go fast. You know, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You're old. You don't know. Yeah. And then what happened? Turn around and she's almost 17 and just life is going. And so that's what you have to remember, is that this life is going quickly. So just hold on. Keep going to the end. It's vital that the just live by faith and not abandon the faith. It's vital that they continue on, that we continue on and not draw back. I love the way that Jesus put it in Luke 9:62. He says, for no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, the Christian life is we're like those farmers and we put our hand to the plow. We can't be looking around. We got to keep looking forward. Keep looking forward, because if we're looking all around, we're not going to plow a straight line. We can only plow a straight line as we look forward toward Christ. Now, since we're going to spend so much time covering the subject of faith in Hebrews 11, for now it's sufficient to say that faith and drawing back are opposites. That you can't be placing your faith in the Lord and drawing back from him at the same time. That as you place your faith in the Lord, as you continue to hold on to your confidence, you're going to be moving forward toward Christ. Faith continues to move forward toward Christ, and drawing back indicates a walking away from him. Now, onto our final verse, verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I love this, because the author here is he's basically showing his confidence in these believers. He's encouraging them. He's giving a strong affirmation of confidence in which he's identifying himself with his believing readers. He says, I'm with you guys. He says, I know we're not those who draw back. He's not taking a position of superiority, but he sees himself as one of them. And then the author sees two possibilities here. On the one hand, there's the drawing back and being destroyed. That speaks of the apostate, of the one who doesn't come to Christ completely and just walks away. But on the other hand, there's that persevering in faith to salvation. Those who draw back will be a total loss, but they're the apostates who never trusted in Christ in the first place. But that will not be the fate of those he is writing to in this section. Far from being lost, they will go on in faith and receive their reward. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, move into Hebrews 11 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I just want to close with two final exhortations. Number one is I want to encourage you to remember the past. Remember that if you are a believer, you have a history with God. And constantly recall what he has done in your life. As you spend too much time reading the news on the internet, as you find yourself discouraged and disconsolate, then I want you to spend some time thinking about what the Lord's done in your life. And thinking about what he's brought you through. If you're not a believer yet, well, then you can start that history today. I'd encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ if you've not yet done so. And then the second exhortation is respond in the present. Remember those things not just to give yourself some encouragement, but to take that encouragement to actively endure in the faith, to hold on to your confidence, to daily seek to do the will of God, to continue moving forward, and don't draw back, and don't back down.